brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. We're exploring the ways in which theology permeates all aspects of life. Through conversations with the faculty here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis, we'll challenge you to deepen your theology, live out your faith in Christ. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo. I'll talk with a variety of professors on a variety of topics, something different every episode, but all pointing to the intersection between faith and daily life. When it's tangible, theology learned and lived. In this episode, we're exploring the theological themes represented in the new stained glass windows in our campus chapel. The Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus recently had a complete artistic renovation, all new stained glass windows, and they are beautiful. The artistic style it's not like any that I've seen before in stained glass windows. They're modern, they're expressive, they're really just packed with theology. I love them. You can see all of the windows online. There's a link on our website. There are pictures, a virtual tour, a video. You can even order a printed booklet. I have one. But you don't need to see the windows to appreciate the descriptions in this conversation. But by the end, I think you'll want to. This very devotional conversation is an exploration of the ways that art can express deep theological ideas visually. Art is just one more way that theology becomes tangible. Today I'm talking with Dr. Thomas Egger. He's the president at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Before becoming president, he served as a professor of exegetical theology. Dr. Egger, thank you for joining us today.
Great to be here.
Also in the studio, I'm happy to have Dr. Peter Nafsker. He's a professor of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Nafsker, thank you for bringing your expertise to the conversation.
Good to be here.
All right, Dr. Egger, I'd like to start by learning more about the purposes of these specific stained glass windows.
Yeah, the seminary put together actually a guidebook for these windows, and it's really a neat resource. It has a lot of illustrations and then pullouts of some of the detail of some of the finer elements in the windows with explanation. And in the introduction to this guidebook, it lays out three purposes for these stained glass windows. And the first purpose is to portray biblical scenes with angels, with saints from the Old Testament, with figures from the New Testament, and also pictures of contemporary Christians from all over the world, in an effort to invite the congregation into this great song of praise to the triune God. That's the theme of the windows, is Te Deum, this ancient song of praise. You, O God, we praise, is the translation of Te Deum Laudamus, the theme of the windows. And so the first purpose of the windows is to surround the worshiping community here at the seminary with all of these images, all of this imagery of biblical scenes and heavenly scenes and pictures of groups of Christians joined together in praise of this God who has created them and redeemed them and sanctified them. And that's what we do with that space here at the seminary. We meet together and we hear God's word and we turn to him in prayer and praise. And so the first purpose of the windows is to depict this great worshiping community that we ourselves, by God's grace, are a part of, and to draw us into that great unending song of praise in heaven and on earth.
You know, I appreciate the way you said that about all the windows praising God and how we're part of that assembly. Because when you come into the chapel with all these windows surrounded, you really are, you get kind of this visual sense that we're part of a much greater host, this host of saints before and saints yet to come who are gathering before the altar to sing praises to Jesus. So that communal nature, I think, is really, you kind of got to be in. I mean, you can look at pictures of the windows, but you kind of got to be in the sanctuary of the chapel to be surrounded by all these people. It's really a neat experience.
Yeah, and many of the images in the windows have groups of worshipers, or other windows maybe that don't have a crowd of people depicted have multiple biblical figures. And so you have, you know, a Moses with an Abraham or something in the same window, or actually it's, I think it's Moses at the bottom and David at the top. Yeah. So you have these two different saints from two different sets of stories, but they're there kind of joined together in the same choir or chorus, so to speak.
And there are those lines in the Te Deum itself that really capture this communal song of praise. The glorious company of the apostles praise you. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise you. The noble army of martyrs praise you. The holy church throughout all the world does acknowledge you. So it really is a choir singing a song of praise.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the seminary's guidebook to the windows lays out a second purpose for the windows that focuses especially on the three front windows in the sanctuary of the chapel. The crucifixion window in the south transept, and then the chancel window over the altar, the resurrection of Christ, and the second coming or judgment scene where Christ is on his throne, descending in power and majesty, and all of the living and the dead are gathered before him in judgment. And with those three windows, the second main purpose of this collection of windows is to fix the seminary's eyes, the seminary community's eyes on Jesus Christ, to see him as the one who has come down from heaven to save us. And so these great saving acts, he has come to bear our sin on the cross, he's come to crush the power of sin and death in his resurrection, and he's come to save us completely in the final judgment.
What I like about that triad of windows is there's that liturgical phrase we use sometimes, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so it's one thing to say we worship and we praise you, Jesus, but then we look at these windows and we're reminded what we praise him for these three kind of mighty acts.
Yeah, absolutely. And the third purpose of the windows that is expressed in the guidebook is to remind us at the seminary why we're here, to embody and express in a really tangible way, a visual way, the reason for being of the seminary, which is to prepare church workers who will go out into the world with the means of grace. And especially the front window captures this, but all of the windows have elements of the flowing waters of life, the flowing baptismal waters. And just the promise and hope of Christ is embodied in all the windows, but especially the central window has an emphasis on the Lord's Supper with a depiction of a chalice with grapes and the growing of wheat, has an emphasis on the flowing baptismal waters, which ultimately flow from Christ's resurrection. Peter says in 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ. And also that front window depicts with a vertical sword, sword of the Spirit, which is the preaching of the gospel. And that sword is decorated with five red dots that mark the five wounds of Christ and remind us that this word of God isn't just information, but it's the proclamation of the Savior. This great salvation that's been worked in Christ, God has not kept for a few, or certainly reserved to himself, but he's sending it forth into the world through word and sacrament. And that's why Concordia Seminary exists, is to prepare men and women who will carry that life-giving word, those means of grace, out into the world.
Concordia Seminary exists to do what those windows do, which is proclaim Christ and present his gifts to the people of God around the world. And that's what makes it kind of fun to not only look at those windows, but then the series of sermons that we've had on these windows to make that even more explicit.
There are so many faces. I'll be looking at a window and be like, oh, there's another face. They're like woven in.
And some of the windows are recognizable faces, figures that we know who they are because of, you know, the way the artist portrayed them. And some of them are unknown, nameless figures, and some of them are almost faceless, just kind of outlines of people. And that's kind of neat because it does invite you to identify with this group of people, some named, but most, frankly, most Christians, of course, aren't named, at least in the scriptures or in the windows like that.
And all the clear glass is stunning. All the outside colors from fall, and fall it was beautiful. At sunset, it's been beautiful.
No humans are clear except for Jesus. So you get the divine and the human nature.
I didn't notice that part.
Yeah, down at the bottom of the window.
He's clear.
In the manger, Jesus is clear glass.
He's one of the only images that's clear at the bottom of the windows, because usually the windows, as you go up higher, they get lighter colored.
Yeah.
But in the incarnation window, Jesus himself is clear. It's almost like you get in the Jesus' human nature is clear by the outline and the shape of the man Jesus, and his divine nature comes through in the clear glass. So
mm-hmm.
you see both.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, there's a reason why we have put the resurrection of Jesus central. It's the core of our hope, echoing the words of St. Paul, where he talks about, he says, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins, your faith is futile, but
mm-hmm.
Christ has been raised from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ, this historical fact, this accomplishment of Jesus that he actually performed during or in history, in time and space, that's the bedrock of our faith. I remember having a friend in college. She was having a discussion with me over the evening meal one time in the dining hall, and she was saying, probably for you, Tom, if they were ever to find the body of Jesus in the tomb, that would be really hard on your faith. And she said, but for me, that's not really that essential. And I was just perplexed listening to her, and I was thinking, yes, that would be extremely hard on my faith, because this is our hope, that God has raised his son from the dead, and this is the demonstration of who he is and why he's come, and it's the affirmation of our forgiveness and the acceptability of the sacrifice before the Father. It's the proof that we too shall live. It's mm-hmm. the proof that he really was who he said he was, since he kept saying to the disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered over and crucified, but in 3 days he will rise again. He was right.
And it's the first fruits of the resurrection that to come, that we see our own resurrection by faith when we see Jesus.
Yeah, without the resurrection, there's no reason for us to have this school. There's no reason for us to have the church. There's no reason for us to be preparing pastors and deaconesses and missionaries. But because he is raised from the mm-hmm. dead, it's the reason for everything that we do. It's the reason for our hope.
I used to say when I was a pastor up in Minnesota that 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those chapters that you ought to just memorize.
Yeah.
Just the whole chapter. It's really long, so if you're going to do it, it'll take you a little while. But the substance of 1 Corinthians 15, it begins by summarizing this is what the heart of the faith is, and then it goes in this long excursus about the importance of the resurrection. And that really, it does make us Easter Christians all year round.
Absolutely.
There seems to be two themes woven in that window, fire and birds.
Yeah, well, and one of the birds is a firebird, right? A phoenix. The choice of this big swirling flame in this window was an interesting one. And I don't know what the process was of the committee who designed the windows in terms of how they arrived at this central image of swirling fire. But I would imagine if you would go from church to church throughout the Lutheran church and across other denominations as well, and look at stained glass windows that portray the resurrection of Christ, not too many of them would have swirling fire, not like this window does.
Yeah, that's true.
And so when I was just thinking about this window and thinking about all of that swirling fire, that to me is the most unique and striking thing about this window, especially as a resurrection window. And it stands in such contrast to, I was thinking, the text that I was preaching from.
Mm.
So the text is from the resurrection account from Matthew's gospel, where it does have something dramatic. It has an earthquake. But the earthquake happens, it seems, after Jesus has already risen from the dead and before the women arrive. It's sort of an earthquake just for the reader of the gospel or something. Mm. It happens when the angel from heaven descends to roll away the stone from the tomb. The descent of the angel causes a great earthquake. And then the women arrive, and it's a fairly simple, low-key encounter. There's nothing especially dramatic other than that there is this angel dressed in white with bright white clothing who says, he's not here, he's risen as he said, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. Then they encounter Jesus, and all he says to them is, at first, is greetings.
Right.
It's this typical Greek greeting.
Nothing special.
Yeah, it's just hello. It's like hello. It's right. It basically is the word hello. Jesus encounters them and he says hello. And then he says, go tell my disciples, you know, to go ahead. I'll meet them in Galilee. But there's nothing like hugely dramatic in terms of Jesus actual rising from the dead. There's almost no description at all of his actual mm-hmm. resurrection from the dead. And yet here in this window, we have this really dramatic visual presentation of what does it look like when Jesus rises from the dead? It looks like this swirling phoenix fire that he's mm-hmm. standing in triumph over this great inferno. And it just struck me that that's an interesting contrast between the text and the image, but the image is capturing sort of the theological reality of right. what's going on there. Probably Jesus didn't actually come out of the tomb in a swirl of fire. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what it looked like.
But what's interesting, I didn't actually think about it until right now, when you called to mind the earthquake. You know, when there's an explosion, you feel it,
mm-hmm.
If you're close enough, I suppose. And certainly an earthquake, you can only feel. You don't really see it. You see mm-hmm. its effects. But this idea that Jesus has exploded forth from the tomb, I mean, you talk about theological significance. That's huge.
Yeah. What's the significance of this explosion? I mean, what has been exploded mm-hmm. or destroyed? And clearly the tomb right. here at the bottom of this picture, death has been destroyed. But the picture of not only death, but our sin being destroyed, mm-hmm. going back to St. Paul's words in Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins.
Right.
But he has been raised. Mm-hmm. And this explosion is just it's a eradication. It's a demolition of our sin and guilt. I mentioned our condemnation before God, destroyed. Satan's tyranny over us, destroyed. Mm-hmm. There's just so much hope bound up in the resurrection of Christ. And one Bible passage that I didn't mention, should have in the sermon, is Jesus' statement about why he came. The Son of Man came to destroy.
Mm.
To destroy what? The works of the devil, right?
Oh,
the
yeah.
Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. That's strong language. And that's exactly what's happening in the resurrection. The resurrection is destroying things.
Yeah.
But it's destroying things that were intruders into God's
that need
creation,
to be destroyed.
That needed to be destroyed.
You know, fire is a theme throughout the scriptures of God's presence. And your emphasis on where two or three are gathered, there I am. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you always to the end of the age. And among the things that Jesus destroyed in his resurrection are such things even as loneliness and isolation.
Yes.
And he destroys that, and he brings us into this community.
Yeah, yeah. And yet in this life, we still experience so many of these things, and so these things are being consumed now. So the explosion has happened. We're waiting for the day, and even now these things are being consumed in Christ, our loneliness, our guilt, our brokenness even. There is real healing in this life, and yet we're for some of these things waiting finally for the last day when the explosion of his resurrection has its last reverberation, and finally destroys. Well, and think about the way that the book of Revelation talks about the total destruction of the devil and death and Hades. They all of them cast into the lake of fire.
right,
and they're just obliterated.
It was interesting, after the sermon, a student caught me and asked. This is after a number of these sermons, asked, you know, is it a good – I've noticed you guys have been drawing attention to stuff in the sanctuary. I said, well, yeah, you're very astute. You noticed that. He said, do you think we should do that in our congregations? And I said, absolutely, because a lot of congregations have very beautiful and meaningful images, banners, pyramids, windows. And when you draw attention to parts of those, you kind of load that with meaning so that every time people come in, they see this thing in the sanctuary with added theological depth. And I think that's what this sermon did with several of those fire images.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good comment, how important it is to teach about the significant things in sanctuaries. People say, all liturgical art, all the decoration and the Christian symbolism in our sanctuaries, it all teaches, but it doesn't necessarily teach on its
own. That's right.
You have to teach about it so that it can keep, like you say, right. Every time then that they see it, then it keeps echoing that original teaching.
That's a great idea for confirmation classes, Bible studies. I mean, it doesn't just need to be in your sermon. I remember taking my confirmation students up to the church. This, you know, you could just talk about this one window for 10 minutes.
Right.
And you know that in church, they're sometimes the art around them might be speaking to them more than the words going on, you know, if their mind is
in children's
wandering.
Messages.
Oh,
for
yes.
Children who even can't read yet, but can see and to help them understand what they're seeing.
Yeah, yeah. Instead of coming up with your own object lesson right. or visual aid, you just use something that they're going to keep seeing week after week.
I remember doing a series of sermons on a series of children's messages, actually, on the Christmas, on our Christmas tree. And the kids got to go pick a Christmas, and then we would talk about what that symbol meant. And I had members 3, 4, 5 years later say, those ornaments are now meaningful to me because I didn't know what they meant.
Yeah.
And so I think this kind of use of symbols is really, really helpful.
Yeah.
So the other imagery in your sermon and in the window was birds. You know, we've talked about fire and light, but I want to hear more about the birds.
Yeah. Well, the choice of a phoenix as a central figure in this window is interesting. It's an ancient symbol. The early church used phoenixes. We have actually in at least one other place on campus on the stairs going up to the third floor of Winnicon Hall. I noticed in the window there is a picture of just a phoenix in the little circle panel in a stained glass window in one of our seminary buildings. But it's an interesting choice, and what I love about it is not only this myth of the bird that and there's lots of versions of the myth, but I just like the idea of it kind of dies, and as it dies, it consumes itself to ashes in its own flames, and then it rises again, newborn from the ashes as this fiery bird. The idea clearly is one of life out of death for the phoenix. But it's just such a forceful, powerful, and beautiful image with all of this winged imagery. And that's one thing that's striking about the windows, not just that I like birds, but you have the phoenix image in the resurrection window. You have the pelican with its young piercing its own breast to give them life from its own blood, which of course is a symbol both of the cross and of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord is giving us life through his blood. And then you have the image of the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the resurrection window. He has a lot of feathers coming behind him, kind of swirling behind him, which is a picture of energy. That's God's own choice of how he wants to manifest the third person, this eternal person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. I mean, what exactly is the Holy Spirit? The nature of the Trinity just blows our minds, and we can't get our heads around it completely. But for whatever reason, God has chosen to manifest. He chose to manifest the second person of the Trinity as a man and actually become flesh. I don't think the Holy Spirit became a bird, but it shows up in the form of a dove.
Yeah.
And then the angelic creatures of heaven are winged. They're presented in the scriptures as being winged. And so in these windows, if you come into the seminary chapel, and for those of you who haven't, come visit sometime and look at these windows, one of the things that will really strike you is just all of the swirlingness of the windows. There's just so much swirling. Some of that is flowing water, but also a lot of it is wings. It's all the wings of the angels at the top. And then in these bird imagery with the pelican, with the phoenix, with the Holy Spirit, lots of heavenly kind of or either Christ imagery or Holy Spirit imagery in winged form. And I'm not sure what to make of all that exactly, other than to marvel that that God has created things with all of this splendor and sometimes personally, I even kind of wonder if the birds that he surrounds us with are are little beautiful echoes of his heavenly domain, where he's surrounded by all these winged creatures who are singing beautiful music. And down on earth, he's given us kind of little glimpses of his heavenly domain with birds and their constant song and their beauty.
Well, that's what, you know, again, to the Te Deum connection here with the wings and the angels. You know, there's that line in the beginning of the hymn, "All the earth now worships you, the Father everlasting. To you all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein, the cherubim, seraphim continually do cry." And you think of all creation, that which we see and that which we don't see.
Yes.
The angelic heavenly host that exists to praise God, that we don't see, but by faith and with the help of these windows, you see kind of this angelic host praising God throughout. One of the things I really do like about, since we're on the angels just for a second, they're all praising continually, except, of course, in the crucifixion window.
Right.
There they're not playing their instruments.
They're in silent awe.
Silent awe. Mm-hmm. But the rest of it's surrounded with this song of praise. It's really, really neat. You know, one more thing about the fire in the window, in the chancel window. The chancel window of the chapel faces west. And so I don't know if you've ever been there in the evening when the sun is setting.
Late afternoon,
evening, when the sun is coming right through the window. I thought one of the things that I really liked about your sermon was the fire is not mentioned in the text, but it was near dawn where the sun was rising. And that play that you had with "Let there be light," tying the first fruits of the new creation with the original creation and God saying, "Let there be light," that to me was... really, it made me think immediately of when I'd been there in the evening and the sun just bursting through that light.
Yeah. What an amazing idea, this idea that the resurrection of Christ is it literally is the dawn of the new creation.
Right.
It happens at first light. And, you know, who came first, the sun or Jesus? Jesus, of course, mm-hmm. comes first. The sun from the beginning, you know, in right. God's whole establishment of the created order has perhaps always in the way that we have day and night and the way that the sun has risen every morning from the very first of its risings on the, I guess it would have been fifth day of the creation since the sun was created on the fourth day of the creation. Since that first rising, it has been, in a sense, symbolizing and testifying to, anticipating the resurrection of the Son of God. And just God's very first statement on the first day, "Let there be light."
Right.
That finally finds its fulfillment in the one who is the lamp of the mm-hmm. new creation, who is Jesus Christ.
Who rose early in the morning.
Early in the morning.
When it was still dark.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
That's all for today. You can find more episodes of Tangible on all major podcast platforms. You can also find us on our website, concordiatheology.org. If you'd like to see the show continue, please subscribe, share, leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo. Join me next week when I talk with Dr. Robert Kolb about the two kinds of righteousness and his new book, The Alien and the Proper. It's Tangible, theology learned and lived.